2 Timothy chapter 3, our text today, verses 14 through 17. On Sunday nights, I've been going through 2 Timothy, and this morning I want to preach from where I left off last Sunday night, and we'll continue tonight, and then next Sunday morning, and then next Sunday night, and that'll complete the journey through 2 Timothy. Including all the services today and all the services next Sunday. Many of us in this room are familiar with the story of the Mutiny on the Bounty. It was a 19th century mutiny which took place when crew members of Her Majesty's ship Bounty took over the ship, set their captain adrift in a lifeboat, and ended up at last on Pitcairn Island in the South Pacific. But that's only part of the story. What happened to the mutineers after they landed is something else altogether. These rough, tough, godless sailors, together with the wives that they had taken from the island of Tahiti, spent their days drinking, gambling, carousing, and fighting among themselves. Soon the fighting led to battle. And one by one, they killed each other off until the colony was reduced to a mere handful of people. Among those left was a man by the name of Alexander Smith. Rummaging through his trunk one day, he found a Bible that his mother had put there. And so he began to read it. And as he read it, his life was dramatically changed by the power of the Word of God and by the Gospel which was proclaimed in that Bible. He began to read it to a few fellow survivors, and a dramatic change began to take place in their lives as well. And some years later, when this island was discovered by outsiders, they discovered that the island had become a model community. There was no jail because there was no crime. The citizens had come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved God, and they loved each other. The Bible, the Word of God, had transformed their lives. And so this morning I want you to think with me about the transforming power of the Bible. Now, in our text for our consideration this morning, just a little background. Paul the Apostle is the writer. Timothy is the recipient of this letter. Paul is writing from a dark, dank dungeon in Rome. He had been in prison before, but this was his last imprisonment. He was just weeks, if not days, away from the executioner's sword. This is the last inspired writing that comes to us from the pen of Paul the Apostle. And he writes to Timothy to encourage him and challenge him. And in verses 14 through 16, Paul reminds Timothy to continue in the Word of God. And I invite you to follow, please, beginning with verse 14. Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so this morning, think with me about the transforming power of the Bible. And this text reveals to us three dimensions of the transforming power of the Word of God. The first one, found in verses 14 and 15, is the Bible reveals the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. In the Bible, we find the revelation of God about salvation, that it is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again in verse 14. Paul says to Timothy there, "But as for you, Timothy, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it." Now, Who is this whom to which Paul makes reference here? Well, he's speaking of Timothy's mother, Eunice, and Timothy's grandmother, Lois. They are identified for us earlier in 2 Timothy. And Paul says here in this passage, verse 15, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. When Timothy was just a small boy, what we would call a preschool age child, his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois had been careful to teach him the Scriptures, the way of God. As he was a child growing up, he learned from them those great Old Testament stories. They had taught him, I'm sure, of Adam and Eve and of their rebellion in the Garden of Eden and how they were dismissed from the Garden of Eden because they disobeyed God. From a child, he knew the story of Noah and the flood that covered the world in Noah's day. As a child, he was taught the story of Abraham and how God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his son Isaac, on Mount Moriah, and how Abraham obeyed God, though it broke his heart, to offer his son as a sacrifice, and yet God spared Isaac's life there at the last minute. He knew the story of Abraham's faith and Abraham's obedience. Surely they had taught young Timothy the story of Joseph, how Joseph was one of 12 brothers to Jacob, and how he was sold into slavery down in Egypt by his other brothers, and how there he rose to a place of prominence in the court of the Pharaoh of Egypt, so that he was second in command, and how he was providentially used to store up food during the days of the famine so that the people might be spared. Surely he learned from Eunice and Lois, his mother and grandmother, the story of Moses, of Moses' encounter with God through a bush that burned but was not consumed, and how God raised up Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, and the 10 plagues that God gave that caused the Pharaohs to release the Israelites, and how the waters of the Red Sea parted. Surely he had heard the story of how Moses received the 10 commandments on Mount Sinai. Surely he heard the story of Elijah in the contest with the prophets, the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He knew the story of Samson and Delilah, of David and Goliath, of Daniel and the lion's den, and on we could go, how from infancy Timothy had been taught the Holy Scriptures, these great Bible stories. And surely as Timothy became older, he was taught not just stories, but precepts and principles of the Word of God. And all of this was background. All of this was a fertile background for Timothy someday to receive the gospel of salvation. That day came when Paul came to Lystra. And there he preached the gospel of the grace of God. And Lois was saved, and Eunice was saved, and Timothy as a teenager was saved. Paul makes reference to this. He reminds Timothy of this. Look again in verse 15, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. These Old Testament Scriptures prepared the way for the message about Jesus. You see, in the Old Testament, Jesus is concealed. But in the New Testament, Jesus is revealed. In the Old Testament, he is there in types and shadows. But in the New Testament, he is fully revealed. And what we find in the Old Testament are these passages that point us to the coming of the Christ, the Messiah of God. The sacrificial system pointed to the Lamb who was slain from the very foundation of the world. That Passover Lamb that was slain the Egyptians were all slain in a night, the firstborn of every Egyptian family, and the Hebrews were spared. It pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary's cross. The Old Testament messianic prophecies, they all pointed to the coming of the Messiah. And Paul is reminding Timothy of his childhood legacy, of the home in which he was reared. Now, know this about Timothy. He had a godly, God-fearing mother and a godly, God-fearing grandmother. But as best we can tell, his father was a Gentile. And as far as we know, his father never had a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Paul reminds Timothy, you have a godly heritage. You have been reared by a godly mother and grandmother. I ask you this question. Can your sons and your daughters, can your grandsons and your granddaughters acknowledge and confess that, like Timothy, they have a godly family heritage? Can they say what is found here in verse 14? Continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Have you taught your sons and daughters the ways of God? Now, it's the parents' responsibility to be the spiritual instructors of sons and daughters. That is not to say that it is exclusively the responsibility of mother and father to teach spiritual truths. Because mothers and fathers are to partner with Sunday school teachers and pastors and youth directors and others to teach the ways of God. And to teach it in such a way that those who are teaching, their lifestyle matches the truths that they teach. One of the strengths of our church is the strong children's ministry under Patty Chance's leadership. And the wonderful teachers that work with our boys and girls on Sunday and on Wednesday. And also down in the preschool ministry under Joanne Mormon's leadership. And the simple truths that are taught just to these preschool age boys and girls. You see, Timothy, who was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, had known of the ways of God since he was an infant. And when Paul came to Lystra and preached the gospel, he was saved. He was truly Paul's son in the faith, and eventually Paul's son in the ministry. It is important that we teach the Word of God to boys and girls. Boys and girls can be saved. Now, some are ready to be saved at ages earlier than others. As you've heard me say many times, I was saved as a 10-year-old. Some of you have been saved at an age earlier than that. We come to the age of knowledge and understanding and accountability at different seasons, different ages in our life. But the thing that we ought to pray for our sons and daughters and our grandsons and our granddaughters is that they will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ the very first day they understand that they've sinned against God and they need Jesus as their Savior. How wonderful it was last Wednesday evening at our harvest night when Evangelist Junior Hill extended the invitation for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And there were 17 people that made a public confession of faith here last Sunday night. Most of those were school-age boys and girls. You might think, well, you know, they don't understand what they're talking about. Some may and some may not. It is my responsibility as pastor and the responsibility of mom and dad as parents together to seek to ascertain when these boys and girls are ready to be baptized. Some will be baptized relatively soon and some will have to wait a while because we want to be very careful about this. But I want to say to you that boys and girls can be saved. And we ought to seek to share the gospel with them and to encourage them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. They are far more inclined to come to faith in Jesus Christ at a young, tender age than they are after they become teenagers or adults. D.O. Moody, the great evangelist, on one occasion spoke at a meeting, and when he came back, his wife asked him what the harvest was or how many responded, and he said, we had 2.5 converts tonight. And thinking he meant two adults and the half being one child, she said, "You mean you had two adults saved and one child?" And he said, "No, two children and one adult." He said, "These children have their entire life now to live for God. This adult has already wasted half of his life. He only has a half a life to live for God." And so Paul is writing to Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he's reminding Timothy of his godly heritage from his mother and his grandmother. And he says here, "Remember that how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures." Now look at the latter part of verse 15. "Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." This book is a book about how to be saved. This book is a book about how to know God. This book is a book about how sinners can be reconciled to God. Now, it talks about other issues, as we shall see in a moment, but it is primarily a book about salvation. This book is an awesome book. This book is a powerful book because the Bible reveals the way of salvation to sinners through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is transforming power in the Word of God. Now, I want you to see, secondly, a second dimension of the transforming power of the Bible in the first part of verse 16. Here we see that the Bible is authoritative because it is God-breathed. The older translations say all Scripture is inspired. The newer translations say all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, this word translated Scripture means the sacred writings. And all Scripture, Paul says, is God-breathed. He's making reference, obviously, to the Old Testament. He's saying the Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament that we know as Genesis through Malachi, 39 books, they are God-breathed. Paul expected the letters that he wrote to these churches to be read in the churches. Paul had an awareness that he was writing the very things that God gave him to write. Paul considered his own writings to be Scripture. The Apostle Peter considered Paul's writings to be Scripture. You can read about that in one of Peter's epistles. And so when we read here in verse 16 that all Scripture is God-breathed, it is a reference to the entirety of what we today know as the Bible, the canon of Scripture, the 39 books of the Old Testament, and the 27 books that make up the New Testament. It is all inspired. It is not that the inspired Scripture is useful, but all the Scripture is inspired. All the Scripture is God-breathed. Now, this phrase, God-breathed, comes from the word theopneustos, and it literally means exactly how the translators have given it to us here. Theo, God, neustos, the breath of God. Every word of Scripture comes from the mouth of God. It is spoken by God. These are the very words of God. The Bible is not just some interesting ideas or thoughts or teachings that different people put together because they had some kind of thoughts and that they just put it down. It is not that God inspired Isaiah and Moses and Paul and Daniel and Peter and James and John and they just wrote what they wanted to. No, God inspired the very words. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And so it's not just inspired writers, and it's not inspired thoughts, but it's inspired words. Now hold your place here in 2 Timothy 3 and quickly find 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Now, the very thing that Paul was teaching in 2 Timothy 3, Peter is teaching in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He's talking about the authoritative character of the God-breathed Bible. Look in verse 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So whether it was Moses, or whether it was Jeremiah, or whether it was James, or John, or whoever penned a particular piece of what we know as the Bible, the writer was carried along by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, the theologians have a phrase that they use to describe our God-breathed Bible. When they talk of the doctrine of inspiration, they use the term verbal plenary. Now, I want you to know those terms. Verbal means the words are inspired, the very words. And plenary means all of it. All of the words are inspired. Now, you and I know that there are human penmen that penned it. This book didn't just drop down from heaven. It was penned by human penmen. In fact, about 40 different men were the human penmen that wrote the 66 books that make up our Bible. And they wrote it over a period of about 1,500 years. It was written in three languages. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. And there are a few short passages in the Old Testament, like in Daniel, that was given in Aramaic. It was written from places as far away as from Rome to the west, to Babylon to the east, and all in between. It was penned by a variety of different kinds of people: kings and poets and political leaders and military leaders and fishermen, a physician, a farmer, a great variety of people, many of whom did not know each other. They did not live in the same generation. Some were separated by hundreds and hundreds of years from when others wrote. And yet there is an amazing unity and harmony in the Word of God. It has the same theme. And that theme goes all the way from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. That one message is God's redeeming grace. God made us in His image for fellowship with Him, that we might love Him and worship Him and serve Him and adore Him and obey Him. And yet we have fallen away from God. And so the whole message of the Bible is that God is seeking out lost sinners. He is seeking to redeem sinners unto Himself, that we might praise Him forever. And so we have this thing in the Bible, this theme of salvation, this scarlet thread of redemption, if you please. Now, I want to say that the message of the Bible is the message of redemption and salvation. The message of the Bible is how sinners can be reconciled to God. The Bible is not a book of science. The Bible is not a book of geography. The Bible is not a book of philosophy. But I want you to understand that because the Bible is God's breath, it is authoritative when it speaks to the issues of science and geography and philosophy. And where philosophy may disagree with the Bible, or where science may disagree with the Bible, you and I can confidently take our stand on the veracity and the trustworthiness of the Word of God. When the Bible speaks, it speaks truthfully. Now, across recent centuries, there have been those who have sought to discredit the truthfulness and the integrity of the Word of God. Some years ago, a British archaeologist by the name of Sir William Ramsay went to the Middle East. his express purpose for going to the Middle East was to prove that Paul the Apostle never lived, and that Luke, who wrote the Gospel of, bears his name, the Gospel of Luke, and who wrote the book of Acts, which records the expansion of the church for the first 30 years of its existence, was totally unreliable as to historical material. After years of archaeological digging and research, he changed completely. So much so that he wrote books about Paul, such as St. Paul the Traveler and the Roman Citizen and the Cities of St. Paul. He also wrote a book on Luke in which he said that Luke was one of the greatest historians of antiquity. Sir William Ramsay found that where Luke did not coincide with known Roman history, our knowledge of Roman history was incomplete. This fact has been enlarged by later discoveries in archaeology. A prime example is the enrollment for taxation mentioned in Luke's account of Jesus' birth. Negative critics questioned and even denied that such was ever taken. And yet records in the papyri now show that beginning in 8 B.C., such an enrollment was made every 14 years, reaching into the last quarter of the 3rd century A.D. Luke was right. Our understanding of Roman history was incomplete and wrong. Let me give you one from the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 5 gives the account of a banquet given by King Belshazzar. It was on that night that Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians under Darius the Mede, and Belshazzar the king was slain. Thus, according to the book of Daniel, Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon. The skeptics and the negative critics had a field day concerning Belshazzar. They said that the last king of Babylon was Nabonidus. As for Belshazzar, his name did not exist in any secular source of history. His name only existed in the book of Daniel, and they said the book of Daniel was not trustworthy. They insisted it was a fictitious name chosen by the author of Daniel, as one would choose a fictitious name and write in a novel. These critics pointed out that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. The friends of the Bible for a long time had no definitive answer to answer these critics. But once again, archaeology came to the rescue. Some years ago, archaeologists discovered the ruins of a library in the region of ancient Babylon. In it, they found what is known as the Babylonian Cylinder, which gives the history of the Babylonian Empire. Ancient Babylon had many canals, which resulted in the city having a high humidity. This did not agree with Nabonidus' health, and so he moved to Tema, another city in the empire, built a palace, and reigned there. He left his son to reign in Babylon. His son's name was Belshazzar. Daniel had preserved a bit of Babylonian history that was otherwise unknown for centuries and centuries. The Bible was correct, and the skeptics were wrong. Now, those kinds of examples can be given ad infinitum. I could go on and on giving you those kinds of stories. I say that simply to say that you can trust the Bible. It is a reliable book because it comes from the very mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Therefore, I can say to you that this book, this Bible, is authoritative. We don't stand in judgment over the Bible. We put ourselves under the authority of the Bible. And whatever the Bible teaches, whatever the Bible enjoins, whatever the Bible commands, that is what you and I seek to do. If this authority is not absolute, then it is obsolete. But you and I know that it's absolute. Therefore, we are to obey it. To obey the Word of God is to be blessed. To disobey the Word of God is to suffer the consequences of our disobedience. And so we can say that this Bible, this book that we know as the Bible, is authoritative because it's God-breathed. We can say that this Bible reveals the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But now, let's go back into 2 Timothy chapter 3. And there's a third dimension I want you to see here in the latter part of verses 16 and verse 17. Here I want you to see with me that the Bible is useful in equipping believers for right belief and effective service. This Bible is a useful book to equip us, to prepare us who know Christ, to think right, believe right, and to live right and serve correctly. Look again in verses 16 and 17. After reminding Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed, he says, and is useful. The Bible is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Did you see that? All Scripture is useful. All of it. Not just Psalm 23. Not just the Sermon on the Mount. Not just Romans chapter 8. Not just those parts of the Bible that we find ourselves most drawn to. But all of it. It's all God-breathed, and because it's all God-breathed, it is all useful, including the genealogies. All those so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. It's all useful to equip us to believe right and to serve correctly. Now, notice how he delineates this here in verse 16. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The teaching has to do with sound doctrine. What you and I believe about God ought to come from the Word of God. If it comes from any other source, it's not trustworthy. What we believe about the triune nature of God, what we believe about the holiness of God, what we believe about the eternal nature of God, we know from the Word of God. It's useful to teach us about God. It's useful to teach us about man. That we have been made in the very image of God, but we are fallen. We have separated ourselves from God by our sin. We are alienated from God. And we cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God. We learn that in the Scriptures. We learn the doctrine of salvation here, that salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not our efforts plus God's grace working together. Salvation is entirely by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is useful for teaching. It is the plumb line by which we measure our theology, our doctrine, our beliefs. But not only is it useful for teaching, but Paul says to Timothy, it's useful for rebuking. That is, the Word of God rebukes us about our sin. The Word of God reminds us and says to us, this is a dangerous pathway. This is the broad road that leads to destruction. Don't go there. Don't destroy yourself by going there. Whenever the Bible says to us, thou shalt not, God is saying to us, don't hurt yourself. The Bible is useful to us for rebuking. For instance, in the Ten Commandments, God says among those Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. Now, when God says, do not commit adultery, God's not saying, I want to take away your pleasure, your physical pleasure. I want to limit it. I want to restrict you and make you miserable. When God says, you shall not commit adultery, God's saying, if you commit adultery, you're going to bring great heartache upon yourself and upon your mate and upon your sons and your daughters and your relatives and those with whom you work, and you may lose your job and you may contract some venereal disease. There's so much great danger here. Don't go there. All Scripture is useful for rebuking. But it's also useful not just for teaching and rebuking, but it's also useful for correcting. You see, God says, don't go this way, but instead go this way. This is the correct path. This is the narrow path that leads to life. When God says, you shall, He's saying, let me bless you. Again, let's take the example that I used a moment ago about adultery. The same God who said in Exodus 20, you shall not commit adultery, says in Proverbs chapter 5, rejoice with the wife of your youth, May her breasts satisfy you always. God is saying, this is my plan for marriage. A husband and a wife committed to one another in the one flesh relationship. Giving and receiving pleasure in the context of holy marriage. God said, this is a narrow way, but this is the blessed way. This is the way that will give you great contentment and satisfaction and blessing in your life. So all Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and then training in righteousness. That means the Bible equips us. It prepares us to live holy and godly lives in Christ Jesus. We call this book the Holy Bible. People ask me, Pastor, what version do you use? Well, you all know I use the New International Version, but of late I started saying to people, I use the Holy Version. In fact, that's what it says on the spine of my Bible. It says, Holy Bible. Holy Bible. We use the Holy Bible. This is a holy book. This is not like any other book. And this book trains us to live righteous, godly, holy lives. When I graduated from high school, I received in the mail a graduation gift from my childhood pastor, Harold Cushing, who was my pastor when I was in junior high school and around in there. It was a little red New Testament. And on the flyleaf, he had written these words, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." That's good wisdom. This is a holy book. And this book will keep us from sin. It is useful for training in righteousness. And then Paul says here in verse 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is our manual. This is our manual for salvation. This is our manual for right belief. This is our manual for godly living. This is our manual for Spirit-effective, anointed service. We neglect the Word of God at our own peril. And as your pastor, if I neglect to preach to you the Word of God, it is at your spiritual and eternal peril. That is why when I come into this pulpit, I preach the Bible. The first thing that comes out of my mouth Sunday morning and Sunday night is, take your Bibles and find. I don't want you to go away here enamored with my eloquence, which isn't much, or my oratorical skills, which are questionable. But I want you to go away more in love with Jesus and more committed to believe and obey and practice the Word of God than when you walk in these doors. Across these years I've been your pastor, I have preached the Word of God. I have preached some short thematic series of sermons. But for the most part, my approach has been to systematically teach through and preach through the Word of God. When I was a young pastor, just out of seminary, my ambition was to preach through the Bible during the course of my ministry. When I reached my early 40s, I realized I wasn't going to live long enough to do that. My ambition now is to at least complete the New Testament. I've preached through several Old Testament books, and when I finish 2 Timothy, I will have preached through 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament. If Jesus tarries and I live long enough, I believe I can finish preaching through the books of the New Testament. That's the way it ought to be. Anything less than that should be unacceptable to you as a congregation. Because this is not just another book. This is the holy book. This is the book of God. It is God-breathed. It is useful. All of it. All of it. for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that you and I, the men and women of God, may be built up and equipped and trained for all the good works that God has purposed for us. Would you pray with me? God, our Father, I pray now in the name